Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Welcome. Happy Easter. Christ is risen. Truly is risen. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us, by that same Spirit, to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his company, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael, the Archangel, defend us in battle, be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray, and do thou, Prince of the Heavenly Host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right, let's go to the big book on the coffee table. And I am going to digress. I'll just admit it right over. Yes, the voice manager said, digress, we haven't even started. Yeah, I want to talk about, you know, I think the Shroud of Turin is really cool. I want to just talk about the Shroud of Turin. It's a fascinating thing to me. I've been kind of grinding the axe recently that faith makes miracles, miracles don't make faith. Now, take that with a grain of salt. If you are disposed to the grace of God, miracles do augment faith. I don't want to, you know, miracles have to do, that's the salt shaker, grain of salt. It isn't. A growth in faith is not contrary to miracles. I think miracles are very important. But as I've been trying to explain, that strictly speaking, there aren't miracles in the Bible. There are signs and wonders. Those are the words used, and it's often translated miracle, which is fine. Dynamis is a work of power, a wonder, and Simeon is a sign. But I think it's important to understand that these are signs. What's a sign? A sign has meaning. If I say stop sign or yield sign or caution sign, those are speaking to you. And so miracles speak to you. And the resurrection speaks more loudly than any of Christ's miracles, other miracles. This is the great miracle, the resurrection. Listen, I've been to the tomb. Trust me, it's empty. Seriously, that was one of the greatest privileges of my life, saying Mass in the tomb of Christ. It's amazing. Well, I digress in my digression. But that's what we see in the gospel today. The gospel seems so implausible, but it's quite believable. The guard went into the city, told the chief priests what had happened. The chief priests assembled with the elders and took counsel. Now note, these are the chief priests. These are not Pharisees who believed in the resurrection. I don't know if they believed in the resurrection of Christ. Some obviously did and joined the early church. But the chief priests, the Sadducees, they were in the Sadducee party. They would have been opposed to the very possibility of resurrection, because they didn't think it was mentioned in the Torah, in the first five books of the Bible. The chief priests assembled with the elders and took counsel. They gave them a large sum of money to the soldiers, telling them, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him while they were asleep. Oh, that's impossible that they beheld the resurrection. Well, they saw something. I want to tell you a story. I'm digressing on the digression of my digression now. When I was at St. Thomas of Canterbury, we had a big soup kitchen, and the room, the hall in which we had the hall in which we had the soup kitchen was also the lunchroom for the kids. And there was a big freezer, a coffin freezer. You know, they look like, you know, that you lift the door up. It isn't a full, freestanding freezer. It hadn't worked in years, and it was just sort of stored at the base of one of the stairways. And I looked at that thing, and I thought, some kid is going to be playing hide-and-seek in that thing, and we're going to find his bones months later. I want it out. I said to the soup kitchen director, who's a dear friend, didn't take me that seriously. I said, I want that thing out. When you got the volunteers here, get a bunch of the college volunteers and just get that thing out in the alley. And then, of course, the junkers, I call them the urban miners. They go looking for metal in the alleys. They'll take it. Well, 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock night comes, and there's only two people left in the soup kitchen. There's the director and a very pious, delightful fellow, a janitor who just really loves the Lord. And he had been in the Franciscans for a while, but they're cleaning up, they're mopping the floor, and the janitor says to the director, "Oh, we forgot to get that. Father Simon wanted that refrigerator out, or that freezer out." And the director said, "There's nobody here. I'll take care of it." He said, "I'll take care of Father Simon. Don't worry about Father Simon." They weren't getting, you know, the two of them could not even physically move this thing. And, well, Jim said, "I'm going. You're going to move it, you and what army? I'm out of here." The soup kitchen director said that. Well, in the morning, the soup kitchen director looked out in the alley, and I'm not making this up. I saw this myself. The soup kitchen director looked out in the alley and saw the freezer. And he said to the janitor, "How did you get that thing out into the alley?" He said, "Well, it was the darndest thing. I thought, this is holy obedience. This has got to get out. And so I went to the end of that freezer, and I said, 'Lord, you got to help me.' And, well, I just kind of lifted it up, and out it went, and then we were in the alley." That's nonsense. That's nonsense. That thing was in the alley, and there was nobody in that soup kitchen but this janitor at 9 at night. You tell me how that thing got out. I it's a great Easter sermon. I talk about the empty freezer. The empty tomb. No one saw Jesus rise from the dead, but there was an explosion, and that stone was rolled away, and it was empty. How do you explain it? The guards were happy to take the money because they couldn't believe what they had not quite seen. Well, maybe there was a natural explanation for what happened, and who knows what happened, and yeah, money, no problem. You know, this is nuts. You see, if you don't want to believe a miracle, you don't have to believe it. That's how the Lord works. Now, I will segue into the Shroud of Turin. It's just, you know, I remember I knew about the Shroud of Turin, believe it or not, when I was six. You know, every Catholic home has the holy drawer where you put the broken rosaries and the chipped statues and the old pamphlets and the blessed candles because you don't know what to do with them. Well, in the holy drawer, there was this pamphlet about the Shroud of Turin. This would have been 1956. And I remember saying to, you know, you young people wouldn't understand this, but we used to get these rolls of negatives. That's how pictures were made, with what we called negatives. The black was white and the white was black. It was a necessary step in the production of photographs back when I was young and the woolly mammoth still roamed. And this long, long strip that had black and white and white and black, it looked like a negative. And I remember saying to my first grade teacher, "We have negatives of pictures of Jesus, photographs of Jesus. I'm a six-year-old kid." And she said, "Of course you do." I remember you thinking when I was six, she didn't believe a word I was saying. Well, guess what? We did have photographs of Jesus. It was the Shroud of Turin. So I've been curious about this since I was 6 years old. And I remember when they did the Shroud of Turin research project. I think that was 1978. It was amazing. I had a long conversation with Barry Schwartz, who does the Shroud of Turin website. He's a great man, Jewish, great man, easy to find. Barry Schwartz, S-C-H-W-R-R-Z, I think is how he spells his name. Look him up. He's been on EWTN and just a really good lecture on the subject. Well, Barry Schwartz said that He was offered this free trip. He was a photographic photographer, a top-rate photographer, and they wanted a top-rate photographer. So some of his friends who were scientists said, come with us. And he said, why? I'm Jewish. He said, well, so's the guy in question. So he went, thought, get a free trip to Italy. They'd get there. They'd look at the cloth. They'd see the paint, the brush strokes, and that would be that. All they wanted to know was how that image was formed. Well, they got there, no paint, no brush strokes. This mysterious image, unlike any other image, a photographic image on a piece of ancient cloth. Well, then they did the carbon dating tests, and, well, they'd proved that it was a medieval forgery. Well, a librarian and a nonprofit organization fundraiser looked at the Shroud of Turin and said, this has got to be real. Well, they did a lot of research and found out that they had tested a patch. The Shroud of Turin has never been carbon dated. A patch was. So, but to me, that's the way the Lord works. He says, you don't have to believe this. You don't have to believe this. Some scientists who, and a great deal of money was exchanged, and the test was done contrary to the protocols that they had established in 1978. But no, you don't have to believe it. That's how God works. He doesn't make you believe a miracle. Well, the cool part of this to me is that recently they have finally found out a way that this image could be made. The image on the Shroud of Turin is not made by any paint. It's made by a dehydration of cellulose fibers, an oxidation of cellulose fibers. Not fibers so much as fibrils. The image on the Shroud is not on the top fibers, it's on the topmost fibrils of the topmost fibers. And every time there is a new photographic technology, the Shroud seems to already have it. When they took a photograph of it, Segundo Pia, I think it was in 1898, first time a photograph was taken, he looked at the negative image, and it was a perfect image of a crucified Christ. Then they took more pictures, and same thing. And then they just on a lark, somebody put a picture of the Shroud of Turin, I think a non-Catholic did, I think it was at the Jet Propulsion Lab. I'm not sure where it was. But they put it into something called a VP8 image analyzer, which can measure three-dimensional qualities in a picture. You put a photograph or a painted picture in this, it's distorted. They put a picture of the Shroud in this, and it was perfect. Had three-dimensional information. Then they developed holographic techniques. And guess what the Shroud is? It's a hologram. A hologram is three-dimensional information recorded in two dimensions. More than that, I can't tell you. But in Jerusalem, and I think in L.A., I don't know, but I've seen the one in Jerusalem, there is an exhibit on the Shroud that does the hologram. And the image of the Shroud of Turin is not on the cloth. That's just the information. The image is hovering about 2 feet over the cloth. You got to see it to believe it. It's amazing. And what the Shroud is, it's not an image of the crucifixion alone. It's an image of the resurrection. For instance, the hair on the Shroud of Turin, if it was just the image of a dead body, that hair would be falling back. It doesn't. It seems to be a picture of the resurrection as much as the crucifixion. Now, back to the image. There are some physicists in Italy who think they've figured out a way to make those images with the exact chemical properties that the image has. The image on the Shroud of Turin is formed by the density of the oxidation of the cellulose fibers, the linen fibers. There's no image like it on the face of the earth. Well, you can make those images only with an instantaneous burst of, I think it's ultraviolet vacuum radiation. There would have to be 14,000 lasers at every three-dimensional point on that cloth to make this image. In other words, we don't have that many lasers in the world to make this image. The image was made by a burst of light. If I remember the stat, it's 400,000, 1/400,000th of a second something like that. This was an instantaneous burst of light. Any more light would have toasted the cloth. This just toasted the topmost fibrils. What does this have to do with the gospel? Let me look at the time. I think I can get this in time. What does this have to do with the cloth? Well, the cloth isn't mentioned in the Bible. The shroud isn't mentioned. Yes, it is. Very much mentioned. In the Gospel of St. John, we read that Peter and John went running to the tomb, and when they went in, they saw the cloth, and they believed. In other words, it was the cloth that convinced them that Jesus was raised from the dead, not just that his body was stolen. You know, you see these pious pictures, and there are the cloths draped on the floor. That's not what the Bible says happened. If you read the text, I believe correctly, in Greek, that the word is kemenos, that the cloths were in their folds. In other words, they were undisturbed. The body had disappeared from within the cloth. In the Passion of the Christ, they portray that very, very well. I think that the cloth just looks like it was over a balloon that was pricked and evaporated. But even more than that, I suspect that the resurrection was an explosion of light. Think of it. In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light." And in the beginning of the new covenant, the reintroduction of the hope of eternity and immortality, human beings, it began with light, an explosion of light that burned a cloth. And when the disciples saw it, they realized this wasn't just the theft of a body by the authorities to guarantee that Jesus had not risen from the dead. No, no, no. That something amazing had happened. Light from light, true God from true God. Now, well, the cloths aren't meant. Yes, they are mentioning, and there is something very interesting written about 100, 110, 120 AD called the Gospel to the Hebrews. And it is not a canonical gospel, and I don't know that it's probably pretty fanciful. But in the seventh fragment of the gospel, we only have fragments of it, that when the Lord had given the linen cloth to the servant of the priest, he went to James and appeared to him. For James had sworn that he would not eat bread from that hour when he had drunk the cup of the Lord. Wait a minute. I don't know that this is history, this giving of the cloth to the high priest's servant. But it does mean that about 70, 80 years after the resurrection, they were concerned about what happened to this cloth. That the cloth of the resurrection was a thing. I remember Barry Schwartz saying that his Jewish mother, he's still Jewish, his Jewish mother, and he says this has made him a better Jew, this whole thing. He said his Jewish mother, when he asked, well, what'd you think? She attended one of his lectures. She said, of course it's authentic. Why would they keep a thing like that if it wasn't important? And he thought that was profound. So I guess what I'm saying is that in this troubled time, we have a sign. Well, it's a medieval forgery. If it's a medieval forgery, it sure does show what happened to Jesus on the cross, and it sure does talk about the power of the resurrection. But I do not think it is a fraud. Subsequent tests indicate that it does come from the time of Christ instead of this flawed and suspiciously corrupt carbon test that was done. So I guess what I want to say on this Monday after Easter is that Jesus truly rose from the dead. And when St. Paul talks about the resurrection in the first letter to the Corinthians, he says that the resurrection body is like the shaft of the wheat plant compared to the seed. This body is a seed that when planted will blossom into something wonderful. Remember when we were kids, maybe you did this, I think every kid had to do it. You put the bean in the little Dixie cup full of dirt and you watered it and you put it on the window ledge at school, and after a couple of weeks, this beautiful green plant came out. And then when it got too big for the Dixie cup, you had to transplant it, and you shook, this was a science experiment, you shook the dirt off it, and there was the little bean husk clinging to this beautiful green plant. That's what St. Paul says the resurrection is like, that inside this husk, there's some wonderful living thing that has almost infinite potential. that's what the resurrection is like. You know, the idea that Jesus somehow woke up and stretched his arms and got off the slab, it makes him sound like Frankenstein. No, Jesus rose in an explosion of light, transferred into the dimension that's real. And God willing, you and I will do the same thing. Enough. Let us go to a break. We will come back with letters. And the phones will be open at 888-914-9149. You know that cloth? It is so, the image is so delicate that if you took a razor blade and scraped it across the cloth, the image would be gone. That's how superficial it is, how delicate it is. It's amazing.
The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
Praise the Lord, I saw the light.
Resurrection, it's a very special light. Let's go to letters. I just got a letter from some friends, from Bill and Colleen. A quote from Chuck Colson, who was one of the Watergate conspirators back, I suppose you young folks don't even know what that is, but it was a big deal. Yes, the voice. Did you say there was that live? Jump in, dear voice.
I said I've seen All the President's Men. It's a great movie. Yeah.
Well, this is Chuck Colson, who what the whole mess did was engendered a conversion in him. This is what Chuck Colson says about Watergate and the faith. I know the resurrection is a fact. And Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. And it wasn't just the 12 apostles, the 12 who saw the resurrection, the disciples. The scripture says there were 500 at once. I always used to think of that the 500 congregated someplace and Jesus went to a nice big meeting. I don't think that's what happened now. I think the 500 of the disciples, 500 of the brothers who saw Jesus, they were scattered all throughout the country. And Jesus appeared to them where they were. Simultaneously, he could do that. It's a resurrection body. But that 500, if you read, I'm always talking about him, and I can't think of his name, the sociologist, Dr. Rodney Stark, I think it's his book, Rise of Christianity. He is a sociologist, and he has carefully investigated the stats of the early Christians. There were not many early Christians, 10, 20,000. But that means if 500 of those few Christians in the first generation, if 500 had seen Jesus, 600 we'll say, altogether probably, had seen Jesus raised from the dead, that means one out of 20 Christians had seen the resurrection, the risen Christ. And everybody knew somebody who'd seen Jesus risen from the dead. There's no way to explain the early church except for the resurrection. So I think that's kind of interesting. So thank you, Bill and Colleen, for that informative letter. Let me get, I think I got another one here. Okay. All right. Let's see. Okay. This is from Dan, and he wonders, we were talking about the difference between the Eastern and Western crucifixion. The Eastern-Western sign of the cross, that we imitate what the priest is doing, so we go left to right, and the Greeks are mirroring it, so they go right to left. And so Dan asks, and they put three fingers together and two fingers together to symbolize the Trinity and the two natures of Christ. Is it okay for me as a Latin Catholic to make the sign of the cross as an Easterner? Sure. Why not? I feel it's more appropriate to go right to left when the priest is imparting a blessing. Why not? I mean, I don't think there's any serious canon law against it, and it's legal and moral. So why not? If that means something to you, good. All right. Okay, now let's see here. Let me go to this other bunch of letters. If I can. Yeah, there it is. All right. Let's see here. Okay. I think this is one. Okay. This is from Jeff. I'm a longtime listener of many Catholic shows, and I have an idea to get people pray the rosary more. I'm not sure if this is a new idea, but for lack of a better name, I call my idea Rolling with the Rosary. Simple. Hang a rosary from a car rearview mirror. Long drives are a great time to pray the rosary. Oh, yeah. When I was a kid, you regularly said the rosary in the car. And, you know, it's so refreshing. I often mention, I shouldn't mention names, but he's a chiropractor that who unstiffens my stiff neck frequently. Whenever he's in the car with the kids, they say the rosary. It's beautiful. So that's not a new idea, but it's a good idea. Why not? And, you know, if you don't want to just, you know, tell the beads because you're driving, turn on the Relevant Radio app and go to the rosary. Get the app. So why not? It'll work. Okay. Now, let's see here. I want to go to... okay. Let's see here. Come on, computer. Okay, there. A blessed Easter. In contemplating our Holy Mother after the death of her beloved son, I'm wondering if she is absent from the apostles and visiting the tomb because she was sitting Shiva. It also seems reasonable, as stated by St. John Paul, that Jesus appeared to Mother Mary first. Do you think this would have impacted her continuing to sit Shiva? Well, we should let Shiva, it's not Shivas, that's a Scotch, and no, it has nothing to do with it. Let me explain sitting Shiva, that Jews do not traditionally have a wake. If you're really following the law, you're buried in a shroud to this day, and you're buried simply and quickly, first day. So the wake, in a sense, is after the burial, and it lasts for a week, for 7 days. And people come and console you, and it's hemmed around with customs, but sitting Shiva is the custom. And Shiva, of course, is related to the word for seven. It's also related to the word for a covenant oath. So that's sitting Shiva. And I read somewhere, and I wish I'd been able to research it, that it was not considered appropriate for a mother to go to the tomb right away. I'd have to look that up because I'm not sure. But they would have all sat Shiva. But I don't know that the sitting Shiva would have gotten in the way of going to the grave. I think that there were other customs at the time that would have kept the Blessed Mother from going to the tomb. Now, maybe she did go to the tomb. That's one other thing about the Blessed Mother. She had a very huge role. They don't talk about her much. She doesn't say much. The last thing she says in Scripture is what he tells you do. You know, we are so used to verbal expression. Certainly I am. You know, I'll have to look that up. But I don't know that sitting Shiva would have been an obstacle. I'll have to ask Rabbi Lazowski. All right, let me go to another one. Okay. Let me look at the time. I keep an eye on the time. Oh, the voice in my head saying plenty of time. Easy for you to say. Okay. this is about the 9 steps of forgiveness. I mentioned that. I don't know. This is Greg. He caught some of the program, was it last Thursday? It was talking about 9 steps in forgiveness. I don't think I mentioned 9 steps in forgiveness. There's just 1 step, and then there's an alternate step if you can't do the 1 step. The word forgive in Greek means to let go, and there are different ways and different requirements of letting go. Sometimes to let go means to let bygones be bygones. Sometimes letting go means to withdraw from the relationship. And I mean that if you're in an abusive relationship that is dangerous, psychologically or physically, you don't have to persist in that relationship. Well, you forgave me, which means you have to let me beat you up again. No, you don't. You don't. You let go. In other words, I'm out of here. For your good and for my good. Remember, to love is to will the good of another, to provide a person the opportunity to continue being abusive to you. That's not for his good or yours. You let go. In other words, you withdraw from that relationship, and that's valid. You don't hate him. You pray for him. Jesus said, pray for your enemies, those who persecute you, but doesn't mean you have to have tea with him or her on Wednesdays and Fridays kind of thing. That's one letting go. Then the other is someone makes you mad who's close to you, and the relationship is either healthy, essentially, or salvageable. Then letting go would be letting bygones be bygones. I'm gonna get distracted here. It's what I do best. The radical doctrine of forgiveness that Christ taught on the cross is the most difficult and most irritating part of the faith. Forgiving me, that's good. It's forgiving you that's not so good. You follow my drift? You know, what we believe is that if... Now, please bear with what I have to say. If Hitler or Stalin or Pol Pot had genuinely repented as they died and made a perfect act of contrition, they would be forgiven. What? That's just not just. It's not fair. After what they did, it is unjust. Yes, it is unjust, except for the fact of purgatory. I've shared this with you before, that I've met all sorts of people who died and lived to tell about it, and what they say is that you experience all the pain you caused. So had Hitler genuinely, or Stalin genuinely, or any other tyrant of history, Vlad Dracul, the Impaler, if any of them had genuinely repented, they would have been forgiven. However, they still would have experienced all the pain they caused. I believe that's what happens in purgatory and judgment. Purgatory, I theorize, again, you got your salt shaker handy, take it with a grain of salt, I theorize that judgment and purgatory are the same thing. That we experience the pain we caused. And if someone, like one of those great tyrants and dictators, had somehow repented, which I suspect is doubtful, they would still be on to experience the pain they caused. So there is reparation made in the judgment and the purgatory. But that idea of absolute forgiveness, there's some people who are, we say hanging's too good for them, not in the eyes of God. God doesn't look at us as his subjects. He looks at us as his children. And if your child did something truly horrible but was genuinely repentant, wouldn't you long for them to be forgiven? So with that thought, reminding me that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, including me, we're going to go to a break. We'll come back with a word of the day. And phone calls, 888-914-9149.
The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
All my sins forgiven, and I was free from care. I found the answer. I learned to pray.
Okay.
Faith to God.
Is that, oh, come on, Nat King Cole? Yeah, Nat King Cole of my childhood. Cool. All right. That's back when it was actually legal to talk about the gospel if you were from Hollywood. All right, moving along. Let us go to the word of the day. And remember, 888-914-9149 to ask any question you may have about the faith, the Lord, the church, and the big book on the coffee table, the Bible. All right, let us look at a word that concerns many people because, well, they need a hobby. Someone once said that the idea of the plural of high priest in the Gospels, we see that in the Gospel today, that while they were going, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that happened. That's ridiculous. There was only one chief priest at a time, that it was a single lifelong. No, not at all. Because you see, Herod wasn't going to allow one person to be high priest, because people automatically looked at the high priest as the real ruler of the people. Because, you know, this Herod bunch, they were just appointees of the Romans. So the person who had the real clout was the high priest. Well, Herod wasn't going to allow a high priest to stay in office for his whole life. It was a lifelong job. If you were the high priest, you were the high priest for life. So Herod kept the vestments and only farmed them out to the high priest during the high holy days and when it was important, and then he got the vestments back. That he controlled the high priesthood by limiting the terms of office and appointing different, you know, essentially from the same clan. Now, and they were always a descendant of Aaron. This is an important idea. The high priesthood was considered corrupt by people like the Essenes and by the followers of John the Baptist and all those people, because the high priest was to be a descendant of Zadok. That's why the Pharisees were called the Sadducees, the Zadukim, that they were descendants of Zadok, who had been high priest at the times of David and Solomon. And Herod completely, well, the Maccabees started it. They took over the high priesthood. They were a priest, but they weren't from the family of Zadok. And then Herod, marrying into the family of the Maccabees and killing them all, he then would appoint high priests. Now, there was a fellow named Annas, who was quite a wheeler dealer. And he managed to get himself appointed high priest, and his four sons and his son-in-law Caiaphas. They kept the high priesthood as much as they could in the family, and they were the ones who controlled the bazaars that sold certified kosher animals for sacrifice at jacked-up prices. They were making a fortune on the temple rituals, and I think I've shared with you that Jesus, when he said there was a rich man who dressed in purple and fine linen, he's talking about the high priest. And he says, "I have five brothers." He's making jokes at the expense of the family of Annas. People would have thought it was pretty funny. So that's my suspicion. So here we go, the chief priests. In other words, there was a whole assembly of people who had been high priests. And this idea of multiple high priests, it was something that was current at the time of Christ. It's just one more little detail to me that talks about the veracity of the scriptures. You'd assume there was only one high priest at a time. And the word, by the way, in Hebrew, in Greek, it's archiereos, which means archi means beginning or high or primary priest. But in Hebrew, it's hakohen hagadol, the great priest. So this is one more detail that talks about the veracity of the scriptures, the chief priests. That it's in the plural, that reflects the actual situation. They were a family that controlled the temple, and the temple was corrupt. All right, that thought, let us go to phone calls.
There is something the matter with your phone.
Now, I have the phone thing up here today that somewhere, I don't know where I put it. It's here somewhere. Oh, well, who do we have now? Ellen from Philly, the bottom with the thing on the... Okay, Ellen from Philly. What can I do for you, Ellen?
Happy Easter, Father. I have a question about angels.
Yes.
I heard a conversation on Relevant Radio like several months ago about them lacking creative power.
Yeah.
And I wanted to follow up with you.
Yeah.
Do angels have creative power?
No. They're messengers.
No.
In terms of their relationship to us... They not maybe in another dimension they do, but in relationship to us, I would bet that they don't have creative powers. Primarily because Jesus says they shall be like angels in heaven, neither giving nor taking in marriage. Creation is a matter of time, and they come, I think, from a timeless dimension. And I don't say it for sure, but I suspect that they don't, because they're messengers. That's what the word angel means. It means messengers. These are spiritual beings who have a job in the present dispensation to be messengers of God. That's what the word means, messenger. So okay. That's what I would bet on they don't. But again, maybe we'll meet our guardian angels and they say, oh, by the way, yes, I painted and he composed. You were wrong. I'm willing to take it, but I don't think they do in this situation. So I hope that helps.
It does. Thank you.
Okay, God bless. Let us go to Joanne from Bayonne, New Jersey. What can I do for you, Joanne?
Hello, Father Simon. Happy Easter. I hope you had a holy one.
Oh, I did.
Good. I have two questions. One of them is more time sensitive. It's with respect to the Divine Mercy Novena.
Mm-hmm, yes.
Which started on Good Friday.
Yes.
And it concludes, is it Saturday or Sunday?
Oh, good grief.
Because Sunday is divine. It's Divine Mercy Sunday. It's the Sunday after Easter. Right?
I believe that the last day of the novena is Saturday.
And then Sunday is the Divine Mercy.
Is the feast itself.
Sunday.
The novena is always a preparation. Though I think it concludes on, the novena itself concludes on the Saturday. I think, if I'm wrong and someone knows authoritatively, yeah. The voice in my head is just saying it started on Good Friday. That's 9 days. So yeah, it concludes on the Saturday, I think.
Okay, so... And my next question is, what is the difference between the indulgences for saying doing the novena, the Divine Mercy, compared to the indulgences by saying the chaplet of Divine Mercy?
I don't know that the chaplet has a plenary indulgence attached to it, whereas the novena and the celebrating the feast of the Divine Mercy, I believe, does have a plenary indulgence attached to it. So I'd have to research that a little, but I think that's the answer. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah, but I thought there was something that came along with saying the chaplet.
Of course. Now, remember, these are from private revelations, but still, they are wonderful. I love the Divine Mercy devotion. I just think that is such a powerful prayer. Okay, a voice in my head, jump in here.
Joanne, so the Fathers of Mercy, I think they run the shrine in Stockbridge, Massachusetts. They on their website, they have excerpts from the diary that talk about the different promises that are attached to praying the Chaplet of Divine Mercy. So if you type in Fathers of Mercy promises to pray the chaplet on Google, you'll probably find that article.
Okay, so there's a difference. You have promises of the chaplet and indulgences for the Divine Mercy Novena and Divine Mercy Sunday.
Yeah, that sounds like it. They should. I think there is I'm quite sure there's a plenary indulgence attached. Now, remember, plenary indulgence, I think that's a big deal. And I really remind people that it's a real, plenary indulgences are an invitation to conversion. Not just, money in the bank. They're an invitation to conversion. One must have no, what's the word, attraction or affection for sin, attachment to sin, even venial sin. So that's why I think the novena is useful. It's supposed to be a spiritual preparation for the feast, aimed at the conversion of souls, even souls that are believers. We always need more conversion. So I think that's most appropriate to really get into the Divine Mercy Novena if you're hoping for that plenary indulgence. I think that we need to. If I were king of the castle, I would associate plenary indulgences with retreats more often, because I think they're about conversion. And I think a lot of us think of indulgences as, well, I've got so many, like playing Pac-Man, you get the little faces, and that's, yes, Jesus points. They're not Jesus points. They're points of conversion. So indulgences come from, they are kind of offshoots of the penances attached to the sacrament of confession. And confession, the sacrament of penance, is always supposed to be about conversion. It's in its essence. So I hope that helps a little bit. God bless, and thanks for calling in. Where do we go now, dear voice in my head? Oh, Robin. Robin from Phoenix. What can I do for you, Robin?
Hello.
Yes. Hello. What can I do for you?
Did you get my question, or do I need to restate it?
Well, we need to restate it so that people know what it is.
Okay. So when it says that Jesus descended into hell.
Yes.
I was wondering how we know that and what was the reason for that.
Yes.
For him to bring soul, before he ascended back to heaven, did he take souls to heaven with him?
Well,
is that the reason?
We need to, it's in the Bible. That's how we know it. Let me see. Let me pull it up here. It's 1 Peter. Oh, Ichabod. Okay. Okay. I will find it. Okay. I think I got it here. Okay. It's called, the classical name of it is called The Harrowing of Hell. And it is a reference to, where'd it go? 1 Peter 3:19. Jesus went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8, were saved through water. Okay. Understand, the word Hades is the word Scripture uses. And Hades is the underworld, the shadow world of the dead, in which the souls of the dead, the consciousness of the dead, sort of roamed about in this gray half-life. And, only great heroes ended up going to what they called the Elysian Fields. The place of eternal torment for the really bad people was called Tartarus. So this is kind of just the shadow world after death. And the word is Sheol. You can't, once you're in hell, once you've chosen hell, and you do choose it, you can't wheedle out of it. Now, I've said before that God only works through a covenant. And most of us want to hold God to a contract. And this was a time in history when there was no possibility of entering into covenant with God. Adam and Eve entered into covenant with God. They broke the covenant. Noah entered into covenant with God. And so there was this period without covenant. And Jesus went and preached to those souls who were imprisoned in the underworld in this time between the covenants. That's what Peter's saying there. However, I think by extension, that is a biblical example of post-death salvation. And Pope Benedict said very beautifully and eloquently that in some way we trust the justice and mercy of God to make the offer of salvation to all people. And I love what St. Faustina said, talking about the Divine Mercy devotion, when she questioned Jesus about all the people in history who didn't have the chance to hear you. And she reported that the Lord told her, "Don't worry, at the hour of death, I'm my own apostle." We're called to be Christians in the world to hold out the hope to people of eternal life. But everyone, theoretically, gets the choice to accept or deny Christ and his bride, the church. So that's what this is about. It's a biblical example of post-death salvation. That's how I read it. But we believe it because it's in the Bible. That's one of the reasons, one of the big reasons. It also is in our tradition, which we report in the Apostles' Creed. So I hope that helps a little bit. And okay, so, go on. So
basically, these messages, how we know that what Jesus says or proclaims, basically it's kind of like just messages from God are put into their heads, and that's how they wrote all this down?
Well, they had walked with Jesus, and Jesus told them a lot more things we read in the Gospel of John than all the books of the world could hold. So, yeah, these traditions that we hold, we didn't just make them up, that the Lord the Lord himself has told us these things. In the Gospel of John, toward the end, it says, there are more things that Jesus said and did than all the books of the world could hold. So, yeah, these are reliable things that the disciples learned from Jesus, and you can trust them. And, of course, the Holy Spirit inspired the scriptures. So I hope that helps. Let us go now to Beatrice. Beatrice from Bakersfield. What can I do for you, Beatrice?
Yes, Father, thank you. I know we only have a minute. What would you say to those that are caught up, they're in Mass, and they're caught up with the moment, and they decide to receive Holy Communion, and they're in a state of mortal sin?
Oh, they shouldn't do it. That's a sacrilege. If they're in the state of mortal sin, if they perceive themselves to be in the state of mortal sin. Now, I can't judge if I'm in this state of mortal sin. I believe myself to be in the state of grace. I went to confession fairly recently, and I believe it was a good confession, and I am trusting God's grace. But that's the whole thing. You trust God's grace. I can never, remember, to commit a mortal sin, you need three things. It must be objectively grave matter. In other words, if I feel that borrowing a pencil from work is a mortal sin, it's not. I must know it's objectively wrong, and I must have a full freedom. So if I can only judge myself moderately, I dare not judge another person. I can try to evangelize and catechize them, but I cannot judge them. So we need to be very sparing who we send to hell. Only God can do that. All right, speaking of heaven, stay tuned. Drew's coming up.